I invite you now to open up the copy of your scriptures of 2 Samuel chapter 12 as we look at it more specifically in verses 7 to 23. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This will be found in your Bibles on page 418, and it will continue over to 419. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 to 23. If you're able to, my friends, I do invite you to stand at the reading of God's holy word. This is what his infallible word says, my friends, in 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 to 23. Hear the word of the Lord. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Thus is the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask God's blessing once more. Father in heaven, we ask now that you will bless us as we hear thy word preached. Thou hast given me a message, and I pray that you will help me to faithfully give it from thy word unto this people. Bless them, strengthen them, give them ears to hear. We pray that you will do this all for the sake of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is our second week upon this text, but I felt compelled to spend one more week here. One, because I really did not have time to unpack how the child of death is the first child of David and Bathsheba. And I wanted to unpack some of the doctrine which arises from that point, but also as a main theme, it can come to you in this section as we consider specifically David's reaction to this rod of the Lord. It's an instruction unto us on how. How ought we to act under God's rod? And some of you are going to sit here and you're not going to be able to identify with David right away. You're going to look at David and you're going to say, I haven't committed adultery. You're going to say, I haven't murdered. You're going to say that I have nothing in common with David here. I'm hoping to show you that you have much in common because you in your Christian life will consistently exist under God's rod. Whether that be personally like David here in the text or whether that be corporately, if God's rod is upon your family, children, or if God's rod is upon your church congregation, or whether God's rod is upon thy presbytery, or thy synod, or the church globally. However it may be, you will be under God's rod. And you will be under God's rod, if not ecclesiastically considered, for sure nationally considered. I want you to consider this. The FBI just raided 11 pro-life advocates. Because they stood at an abortion clinic with hands interlocked, blocking the entrance in a public thoroughfare. And the Department of Justice decided that this was something that needed the FBI's help because they were from 11 different places within the nation that had come to this one place. And so they raided their homes. They arrested fathers in front of mothers and children. The FBI is having their time taken up with this. People who know righteousness and is willing to stand up for it, the FBI will come upon them. This is a sign of God's rod upon America. Because America is murderous as she continues its onslaught against the unborn. And we could say several other things as well in regard to this threat. But I want you to see one thing. Many of you are distraught with the state of our country. You are. You see it. You remember an earlier day when things were much better. At least outwardly they were. But things are coming to the fore. The nation has infighting. There's unrest. In the streets there is the breaking of things. There's riots. We feel this, and you need to know as a Christian how to act as an American in a country which has beautiful freedoms, which has beautiful roots of Christianity, which has made us the number one country to send out missionaries. God has richly blessed this country and the churches in this country, and we must give him praise for this. But in the midst of this praise, we must mourn things as well. And without being schizophrenic, how do we act? We must act as a Christian ought to act, with God's rod upon him. God's rod is upon you, American. Perhaps God's rod is upon you in more than one way. Perhaps his rod is upon you personally for your personal sin. And now that's being compounded with his rod corporately considered as it is a nation. All of this compels you to look at this text and to say, how should I take God's rod upon me? That's what we have to look at here today. as we look at David, I would suggest, and this is my hope, is that you would allow me today to pretend for a moment. Because David is teaching you here. The Holy Spirit moved upon David to have him do these things. How do we know? Because he repented. As soon as Nathan said, "Thou art the man," he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen naturally from man. If a man can say, "I have sinned against the Lord," finally, he sees something in himself, in enmity with God, and he's willing to admit the great transgression in his nature and his actions against the Lord. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not natural. That's not possible by man by themselves. No, this is the work of the Spirit. And so in saying that David is instructing us, what I mean is the Holy Spirit is instructing us by this failing prophet. I want to have you learn from David, and so I'm going to have him speak to us here today. If I were to have David take this pulpit, I believe he would tell you this story and say, "When the Lord struck me." And he would tell you what happened. And each and everything that he tells you is for you and for your instruction, or else the Holy Spirit wouldn't have given it to you here in the text. And so we're going to go from verse 7. We're going to go all the way to 23. And we're going to have David, the Holy Spirit, speak to us by David telling us, "When the Lord struck me, I bless the Lord." Now, this is something seeing in the prophet Nathan. If you look at verses 7 and 8, you see that there is this great work and preaching by the prophet Nathan upon David. And you got to imagine what's in David's mind. And you can imagine it by what ought to be in his mind. You can be assured that that's what's in his mind, because the Holy Spirit calls him to repent. And therefore the Holy Spirit, which began a good work in him, did it all the way through. And what would you hear when the Lord comes to you and says, "I anointed you. I gave you this calling. I gave you the position which you have. I delivered you when you would have been dead in the hands of Saul. I delivered you from your enemies. I gave everything of your enemies into your hands." Don't look at verse 8 and see polygamy here. "Thy master's wives into thy bosom." There is none of Saul's wives in his harem. No. But he had complete control. He was king. And in being king, he could dispose however he wanted of the entire house of Saul. He could have killed them all. It would have been murderous for him to do so. But he could. He had the authority to do so as king, earthly speaking. But we can read about how kind he was to them, how he ensured them to be able to be given sustenance in the person of Mephibosheth. This is something you ought to be thinking about. The fact that the first thing Nathan does after he says, "Thou art the man," is not, "Let's go through a catalog of your sins." Now, he will do that. That's not what he does. He goes first through the catalog of the goodness of God toward him. And so when the Lord struck me, David would say, "I bless the Lord." He blessed the Lord like Job. You remember Job? Job had his family die, right? Some of his kids died by a wind which struck the house and have it fallen upon him. Others had the Sabaeans and some other nomadic tribes come and kill and murder the rest of his children. He's now childless, and his wife is mocking him. And what does he say? What's the very first thing he says? "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The good Lord giveth, and the good Lord taketh away." Blessed be the name of the Lord. The same thing the Holy Spirit did in Job. He's inciting. He's working by the preached word through Nathan into the soul of David. And this instructs us that we ought to have the same. Under the rod of the Lord, we must not be too unbalanced
And our criticism, let's say, if we are going to go it nationally considered, we can't be too unbalanced in the sins of the nations. Oh, believe me, we could. We could list them all out. We could say every which one. We must begin first with the blessings. Oh, how the Lord poured out His Spirit. The second great awakening happened in these lands. The Holy Spirit moved an entire generation to the gospel, adding to the number of the church that established gospel preaching churches all and up and down that East Coast. And that gospel in the East Coast followed out west, and we have the gospel today because of the Holy Spirit being poured out in those days. It's a great blessing. There's been faraway lands who have a Bible in their own language because we have missionaries who are good at languages translating the Bible. We have psalters now from this very church going out and being translated in Spanish, in Chinese, Mandarin. Why? Because of the great abundance of this country, the money that God has given us is going towards the work of the kingdom and the church. This is a huge blessing. We need to find the blessings of the Lord and be able to say in the midst of this rod of God's anger, whether it be on this nation or on this church or on your personal life because of your sin, bless the Lord's name. Think about all the good things. Children, this seems hard, but I'll break it up for you in two ways. Because it's sometimes hard to just think about these things when a life is so young. But you can do it this way. Write down God as Creator. And there's so many things and good things He gives you as Creator. And then write down Redeemer. And under these two headings or categories, you can start listing out all of His goodnesses. And I encourage you, this is something that men would have done of old before they had these things. Before they would get messed up in these things, they had a book and they had a pen and they used to write these things down. You know, I encourage you to read the old diaries. It's so refreshing to the soul to read Jonathan Edwards and to read how he would make resolutions throughout his life. It's David Brainerd. Read his diary. Read the way that he would go out and he would write in his diary, "I praise thee, Jehovah, for the green tree which I beheld this morning as the light lout upon the blossoms and the steam raised up from the earth." And this is something which you think, that's poetic. He wasn't trying to be poetic. This was a diary entry of the goodness of God toward him. And so many of us will go out and see these things and connect it not to God's goodness. And this is a great error, because we will not be able to keep up under God's rod on our life if we don't first know Him as good to us as Creator, but also as Redeemer. You must think about all the blessings you have as a Christian, as someone baptized, someone in a Christian family. Children, think of the things that you can list. You can list things. You can say, "I eat a meal every day." That sounds simple, doesn't it? It sounds simple, but why is that true? That's true because the Lord has given your father or your mother a job and they are making money and they can buy food. And you're in a country which is so, so abundant that even if your mom and dad couldn't afford that, there's helps in which they would be able to receive food. And you'll never miss a meal. We have a church pantry where we gather food. And those who are impoverished are able to partake of it. And this is true for churches all throughout the world. And this is true of our government who cares for the poor. This is flowing from what? If it comes from your fathers, God is your God and the God of your children. That's His promise. It flows from redemption. It's a true. It can also flow from common grace as we consider it in nature. But you, covenant child, it flows from redemption in your father. And you receiving Christ in you. Because by sustaining you at the food and the table, you hear the gospel in family worship. You hear the gospel at church and you receive this Savior as your own. And And now he is your redeemer. He is your friend. And you must bless the Lord. When the Lord struck me, I blessed the Lord. But that's not all he would say. I want to show you what else he would say. After we come out from Nathan's preaching and we look in verse 9 and 10, there's a declaration in this preached word of the heart of David. This is not something seen now. All the servants of David will look upon him and would say, what a great king, what a great warrior, how he took over that city with Joab at his side, how he has so managed the affairs of the country as well, how he has gone to worship every single Sabbath. What a great king. But that's not what the Lord said. The Lord says this, wherefore, verse 9, why have you despised the commandments of the Lord in verse 10? Because thou hast despised me. The Lord looked into the heart of David, and unlike what anyone else could see, he saw hatred. He saw hatred in the very depths of the depths of the heart of David, a hatred towards his commandments, and ultimately a hatred for what this means towards God himself. When the Lord struck me, I blessed the Lord, and I hated the hate in me. That's the second thing he would say to you today. When the Lord struck me, I hated the hate in me. When the rod of the Lord is heavy upon your life, for your own personal sin especially, you need to be able to turn inward and look at this body of death and to say, in original sin, there yet remains a hatred, deep-seated, not visible to anyone but you who can see yourself, and God who sees deep into you. And he sees your hatred for him. He sees your hatred for his commandments. I saw this in myself. At Presbytery, by some bizarre providences, we had a building which had all types of Second Commandment violations. Children, this means pictures of Jesus and pictures meant to be worshipful were put into this auditorium all throughout 360 of this building. And at first I just said, no problem, I'll just avert my eyes, because they were high up in what maybe you would call the frescoes. It was a very high ceiling. And so, children, I just thought I could avert my eyes. But then the preached word came. And the preacher was talking about the glory of the Lord filling the house. And I thought how the glory of the Lord fills the church, because we are the house. We are the house of the Lord, the people of God. And how the glory of the Lord fills me, why do I not hate sin more? I found something in me that was despising the commandments in the first table in respect to the second table, and I'll try to explain it. The thought came to my mind as the word was being preached that if there was a bunch of naked women in and around the frescoes here, I would not be able to remain there. I would have to get out. But there was something in me which hated God so much that I was willing to stay in that room where for the second commandment violations, the first table of the law violations, but I would have surely removed myself for that second table violation, which is breaking the seventh commandment. If there was a bunch of naked women, it'd be breaking the seventh commandment. And I wouldn't have tolerated that. But why am I tolerating a second commandment violation to come into my eyes? Is that where the glory of the Lord filling me? No. What did I find there? And what do you need to find in your own lives? Something in you that despises the commandments. You're holding the commandments higher, which are towards man, than the ones that are toward God. Children, you know this. The first table of the law is all about your relationship with God. It's vertical. Those second table of the law are all mainly towards man. They're horizontal. Why would we hold the ones towards man more valuable in our minds than those towards God? There's something backwards in us. There's something bent. We had to get out. I brought it up to my brothers, and they removed the meeting from that place into a place without those images. And finally,
at least we could outwardly be holding the second commandment with the seventh commandment without any priority given to the seventh. But was it true in my heart? I gotta admit, was it true in my heart? I knew with my mind, but was it true in my heart? Was this despising of God being ripped out? I have to admit, I still think I would be more appalled by like a casino with a bunch of naked women than I would a bunch of Second Commandment violations. So my heart still has this deep down a despise for the Lord. And it needs to be uprooted, my friends. We need to hate transgressions of the Second Commandment and the First Commandment and the Third Commandment and the Fourth Commandment. We need to love the Sabbath day. We need to see the name of the Lord is all holy. We need to love the worship of the Lord and never want to transgress what He has told us to do in any place where we go. We need to hold the Lord and put Him first before anything else. Not man, not pleasing man. But this is hard. This is hard for your pastor. This is hard for you because you have this original sin. You need to be able to identify the hatred in you. And you need to hate it. Therefore, I said, what this text teaches is when the Lord struck me, when you're under the rod of the Lord, I hated the hate in me. Will you do that in your life? Will you hate the hate in you for the Lord's commandments and therefore for the Lord Himself? Or are you going to continue saying that no, I love the Lord? You can profess with your mouth and your actions tell a different story. Your word means nothing if it contradicts your actions. Find this hatred in you towards the Lord. And feel that. Feel that you hate the Lord. Don't think just because you're in Christ you automatically love Him. You have this nature. And it hates Him. And so in seeing that, you can start to crush down the old man and uplift the new man in you, which does love the Lord, which is in harmony with Christ as it grows more and more like Him. It's said this way in Romans 7 that there's a law of my members falling against the law of the Spirit, and these things, they clash together. They're at enmity one with another. As you identify the hatred of God in you, know there's also the love of God in you, and that will be victorious. But you must fight. If you're not a fighter, maybe you'll be here like David. You'll end up giving in to a daughter. He wasn't a fighter. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that David could have gone out to war with Joab but stayed behind? He wasn't being a fighter, was he? This teaches us something. You must be a fighter, spiritually speaking. So we have, I blessed the Lord when the Lord struck me. We have, I hated the hate in me when the Lord struck me. I want you to see verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 and 11, you'll see, I beheld the hurt in my home. The sword shall never depart from thine house, Nathan said to David. And then the Lord, speaking directly through Nathan, said, I will raise up evil. How can the Lord do this? I thought God wasn't the author of evil. Evil in the Bible has a very wide domain. It can apply to moral evil as well to calamity and natural evil, or that destructive forces in the world. The Lord is not the author of moral sin, but He is the author of all natural calamity and evil considered in that sense. And so it is appropriate for, I believe it's Isaiah 45, 7, for the great prophet to declare. Let's see if I can read it directly for you. I hope that I have the right chapter. 45:7. I'm bringing it from memory. It says this, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. What does that mean? You've got to be able to read your Bible with understanding. It's talking about that domain of evil, which is natural calamity, and the very permissive will which he has towards allowing your will to choose and to be the author of sin in your life. The Lord, he was the one which will be permitting the evil moral choices in the house of David and raising up the natural calamity which happens as well. And indeed, I will be able to give you example after example. Why? Why is the Lord doing this? This is a hurt that has happened as the rod upon the personal David is also placed upon his home, and justly so. Why is that? Because the original sin in David, which was the root and the cause of all of this, this willing towards adultery and this willing towards murder, that is passed on to his generations. And his generations remaining unrepentant and expressing this thing which they have from their father will be punished. God could wink at it. God has the ability to wink at it and to say, you know what? I'm going to work on it little by little. You're going to be converted, and the church, through the work of the church, there's going to be a sanctification. He could choose to do that. Or if he's not going to wink at it and work on it little by little, then he'll bring immediate justice. That's the other choice. And he chooses, he's saying, in David's family, to bring immediate justice upon his generations. And that happens through giving them over to their own lusts and desires. You should be very afraid. If you have the lust of anger in you, if you have the lust of seventh commandment violations, if you're in pornography and other such things, these things are lust, which is a sign of God's rod. Immediate justice placed upon you. And the way to be free is to repent, even as David repented. You need to look at your family, my friend. See what their propensities were in the sins of their life and repent of it, because it's in you. It's in your nature. It's been given to you. Repent of it. This is something which happens not only in families. It happens in churches, and Satan loves that it happens in churches, and this is why. Because it steals souls. Covenant children run away. One of the things that I dislike about being a pastor is learning about all this sin in faraway places. And as I heard the destruction of sin in a sister church where an uncle in the church rapes a nephew in the church and the nephew molests a brother in the church, and this all happening with this of elders not knowing what to do and not reporting it to the civil magistrate and airing up. And there's these covenant children watching this sin in the church. In the church it's happening. And what happened to these precious covenant children? What's happening in your hearts, covenant children, when you hear this? In the church, the disgustingness of these sins, how does that make you feel? Well, in two of the covenant children, not all of them, praise God, not all of them, but in two of the covenant children, they said, I don't want anything to do with the church. I'm leaving the church. I'm going to become an adult, and I'm going and I'm doing my own thing, because if this is what the gospel produces, these sins within the church, I can't be here. And I'm here today to plead with you, children, that you may see so much sin in the church, but I'm pleading with you, it's not Jesus that caused this. He permitted it in order that you may see the disgustingness of sin, the disgustingness of the nature in which we have all been born with, and how much you need to reach out to him and to grasp onto him, because that sin which is disgusting is in you. It's in you in root form, and it's destroying you. And if you don't have a Savior to save you, you're going to be ended.
There's going to be hellfire for such sin eternally. Justice being meted upon, not just temporally, but forever and ever. I remember having a discussion with a family member and them asking me how. I'm trying to deal with the sovereignty of God. Pastor Chris, help me. Because I see all this awful sin in the world, and I don't know how a loving God could permit this sin. Can he really be sovereign with all this sin everywhere? And I said, there's two things you have to remember. You got to remember the holiness of God. He's so holy. He's so apart. We just want to make him bud sometime. You know, we just want to say, hey, daddy. He's not daddy, he's father. He is transcendent. He is totally apart. You're like worms in comparison to him. He's so holy. And as we remember that holiness, we also need to remember our sinfulness. That we're worthless. All the nation. If you could take all of humanity from Adam all the way to the very last man that will ever be born and put all of them on a scale, it would be like dust in comparison to the great weight of the glory and the preciousness and the holiness of God. That's how great he is. Man is nothing and compared to him. Sin has corrupted him. It's made him disgusting. The image of God is almost not even to be deciphered. And the Lord wants you to know this about yourself. And so he permits sin. He permits rape, awful sins. And this is what you need to think about. As awful as that is for us to consider, think about what that sin's going to receive. That sin is going to receive eternal suffering, eternal damnation, hot fire forever, never being able to quench thirst. I can't even describe to you the eternal, awful sorrowness that that sin will receive. And it's worth it for God to permit all this sin if that's what you need to see your own condition. You need to see the condition of your house. You need to see the condition of your nature. And you need to run to a Savior, because that end in hell is for you if you have not a Savior. The disgustingness of sin that makes you feel disgusting and icky inside, that's going to be nothing compared to the suffering you will experience from the ickiness of sin that sends you eternally to hellfire. Please, I plead with you. Don't only see the ongoing effects of sin, but children, when you see sin in the church, remember God is sovereign, he's holy, and he's showing you yourself, your own nature. He wants you to remember where you're going without Christ and to take hold of him, believe on him alone as your only salvation, your only ability to be free from this body of death. You're freed by him giving you a new heart. And with that new heart, you're born again and you believe. You believe in him. You can say, oh, once I was a sinner, damned. Now I'm a sinner, saved by grace and heading to an estate where there's no ability for me to sin anymore. I'll be eternally blessed with the Savior in heaven forevermore. That's where I'm going. That's the end state. My salvation's not only from sin, but it's also to a happy estate as well. It's a glorification as well. That glorification is seen in the body of Jesus, which was glorified in him as our human nature in perfect union with him went up into glory. Covenant children, I'm pleading with you today not to be like those two. When you see the great sins from those men that you trust and that you love, perhaps your own fathers or your own uncles or your own brothers or your own mothers, wherever you see these sins, no, it's not the Lord. It's sin. And it should be all the more motivation for you to run to Jesus Christ, to receive of him in these ordinances of the church. David would say, I beheld the hurt in my home. His son raped his daughter. His son killed his other son. His son went in rebellion and took over the kingdom and slept with his wives in the open sun, just like the text says. Disgusting
evils raised up by God giving men and women over to their own lusts and desires in the house of David. This rod which is upon you, you must behold this hurt in your life and acknowledge it and say, this is because of my sin. And I'm going to go into the next step. Once you have beheld the hurt in your own home, you must be driven like David was into prayer and fasting. And so when the Lord struck me, I blessed the Lord. I hated the hate in me. I beheld the hurt in my home. But notice in verses 16 and 17, I prayed and fasted with an emphasis in the text upon fasting. David therefore besought God. Besought to seek him is through prayer. And David fasted. Prayer and fasting. I want to give you some directions on this because this is the just response to the rod of God's anger upon your personal life. If you're struggling with sin today and you feel like God's anger is upon you, these are the directions that you need. This is the direction you should go, prayer and fasting. You know, some young men will often ask me, why can't I get this sin out of my life? I said, have you prayed? Yep, I pray. I said, okay. Have you been attending church? Yep, I attend public worship. And then I'd say this one, have you fasted? And they say, I haven't fasted. So there's two things. You need to know how to pray in light of sin. You also need to know how to fast. And I have learned in studying for this so much about fasting that I need to preach on it more because I don't think we do it. I think the church, and I'm talking about the church at large, I'm trying to think. There's some, I'm sure, that do it, but I don't think we do fasting well or biblically all the time. And so I'm going to give you a few directions about that and about prayer. But prayer first, because he besought the Lord, and then he fasted, or he fasted in the midst of his seeking after the Lord. So how to pray. This is important. I use as a context for this the prayer directions from Matthew Henry. And the reason I like that one especially well, of course, the Lord's Prayer is always a good guide, but I like Matthew Henry's especially well because he takes every prayer in the Bible and he puts them under a category. And he shows the different things and the actual prayers recorded in the Bible. And so that's so, so cool that he did that. And there was a couple things which, you know, fall out from that. You need to know how to address the infinitely great being. If you are just going in and you just start praying, or even throughout the day, because a lot of us, you know, we won't put aside quiet time, but we'll just go throughout the day and pray. If you're going throughout the day and praying, you're not addressing him, reminding yourself of his infinite blessedness. Oh, brothers, be careful. Realize you're coming before the Holy One. Well, I can have confidence. Yes, you can. Because of the blood of Christ, you can have confidence. But don't forget who you're addressing. I can't find a prayer that does not have his majesty exalted. Do it in your address. Adore God as eternally blessed. We don't do enough adoring of who God is. If you're a new Christian, and maybe you've only been a Christian for a year or two, I need to give you this direction, okay? The first thing you should study is not covenant theology. The first thing you study is not Calvinism. The first thing you should study is who God is. Why? Because you can't pray if you don't know who he is. You see, adoring God can only happen if you know who he is, if you understand his attributes, his incommunicable attributes and the glory of his transcendence, but yet his imminence that makes him so close to you that you can hear him. These are the types of things which you must adore in him. We don't spend enough time in adoration of our God because we don't know him enough, because of our ignorance. Because we rush to the other things that interest us, like the 5 points of Calvinism, and we forget the basics. Who is God? How is he different than the creatures? How is he a creator? What is this eternal covenant in him? What are the distinctions between the persons and the Godhead? Adore God as eternally blessed.
He's perfectly happy in himself. He needs nothing. He's perfectly simple. Do you know what the simplicity of God is? Is that something that you can adore in him? These are the things that you must study. The work of the Christian life is a work of study, or what would have been called it in the olden days, meditation. Christian meditation. Give praise to God as creator. You must not only know him as redeemer, but as creator as well, for so many of his blessings flow from who he is as creator. Acknowledge our absolute dependence upon him as creator. Acknowledge that God is our covenant God and that he owns us. Listen, friends, you must realize that you are owned. That makes you a servant. That makes you a subject. That makes you an inferior to God. Acknowledge it in the sense of him being a covenant God, a God to you and your children. Express honor to each person of the Godhead. This is key because it's not done well at all in our Christian churches. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know this. You hear this. But did you know you need an equal relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Your adoration should, for each individual person, be equal as you exalt them for all that they are. The Father, especially in electing and sending the Son. The Son in willingly taking on the covenant of redemption and coming willingly, humiliating himself in his state of humiliation to die for you. The Spirit in taking all the benefits purchased by the Son and applying it to you. Do you adore each person? Do you have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit? Do you have a personal relationship with God the Father? If you think about them as one, praise God, he is one. But if you do that without the distinction of all that he is as Father, Son, Spirit, you are missing out on all that God is in your relationship with him. We must not be Son-only Christians, or Father-only Christians, or Holy Spirit-only Christians. We must be Father, Son, Spirit Christians, adoring each person in our prayers. When's the last time you prayed to the Holy Spirit? You know, I've had some young men that have not been in the faith that much, which I talked to in another state, and they said, why, when I see you on the live stream, do you pray to the Holy Spirit and tell him to come? I said, because I have a personal relationship with him. And so I can speak to the Holy Spirit. I can speak to the Father. I can speak to the Son. So much so that if you look at our catechism, our Father, which art in heaven, they say that our Father is speaking to the entire triune God, acknowledging not the personal Father. And so this is something, of course, which you still could address the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. But I encourage you to take up men who have really written on this. We have old pastors who have instructed us on how to have a personal relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit. I encourage John Owen. I encourage many others unto that end, but John Owen is the one I'm going to leave you with here today for the sake of time. Express gratitude for the free offer of the gospel. It came to you. You heard it, and it should be something of everlasting gratitude in you. Acknowledge your unworthiness to draw near to him in yourself and by yourself. Profess your trust in the blood of the Lamb as the alone sufficiency for you coming before him. Profess your desire to be satisfied in God. Did you know you don't got to wait to pray until you're satisfied? Listen, you can go to him without any satisfaction in him and pray for that satisfaction. He'll give it to you. He'll give you that joy of your salvation. Petition God to graciously accept your prayers according to the covenant of grace. This is where covenant theology comes in. Do you know the covenant of grace? Do you realize all the benefits of the covenant of grace? One of the best writings I've recently read on it is by John Colquhoun, who wrote on the covenant of grace. the section on the benefits is astounding. Everything flows from it. Please notice it needs to enter your prayers. Make the glory of God the highest goal of all of your petitions. Everything you petition, and children, you especially, you know you're prone to this. Adults are prone to it too. But you know you want to pray for your dog. You want to pray for your, you want to pray for things, and you just want to petition. But all of those petitions should be, have this attachment. How do they relate to the glory of God? God, I'm praying for you to help my animal because you say in your law that the righteous man cares for his beast. And I want to represent the righteousness of Christ which has been imputed to me. And for the sake of your glory, I pray for my animals. These are the types of things which your petitions must always be couched in your mind with the glory of God as the highest goal which you are praying for. You'll see this in every single prayer by Daniel. The prayer for the people, for the sake of thy name's sake. The prayer which we pray, why do we say in Jesus' name? Because of this one and central truth. This is how we are to pray. Did it give you some assignments? I pray that it did. I pray that you want to go deeper into the persons of the Godhead. I pray that you want to go deeper into the covenant of grace. I pray that this drives you there because it ought to. But how to fast? Daniel 9, 3 and 4 says, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And Mark 2:20 says, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. The mute devil, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. If your Bible doesn't have fasting, throw it out. Prayer and fasting is what the Word of God says. Fasting is central to the Christian life. Some of the things I did not realize is that I always thought, because of the way Jesus said, you know, don't disfigure your face to let other people know that you're fasting. I always thought, well, they were just going throughout their day. And they were fasting and people saw them. And they were like, oh, I'm fasting. I feel, you know, and that was the hypocritical fast. But as I studied about fasting, I realized it was actually something that was sanctified. So when you fast, you ought not to fast and go about your day as you usually go. That would just be the fasting which the rest of the world does. Okay? That would be civil fasting, right? What do they call it? Intermittent fasting, right? Something like that. But fasting ought to be a sanctification of the day, where the whole day is dedicated to prayer, or the whole time of your fasting is dedicated to prayer and fasting, the fasting driving you to prayer and the fasting freeing you up for more prayer. And so it's a sanctification of the day that's required. The cause or the purpose of fasting is during that sanctification of the day to seek the Lord, you ought to be afflicting yourself. Or as it says in the scripture, humble yourself before God in fasting. The humbling yourself is afflicting yourself, and that's done through fasting. It's a way, without breaking the sixth commandment, to afflict yourself. That's what fasting is for. It helps in your humiliation. You feel the pangs of hunger. You realize your need. And you take that need, instead of to the refrigerator, you take it to divine throne room of grace. You pray. And you think, just like the food will give you satisfaction, you find that satisfaction in God. The great error of our ways is we often don't sanctify the time of our fast. But we'll go about and we'll work and we'll do some other things. No, it's something that ought to be sanctified, given over to the Lord, humbling ourselves, afflicting ourselves, denying it ourselves by food, and then to conduct ourselves during that time of sanctification in meditation, in the Bible, and prayer. Meditation. I've said it many times, friends. The Christian life is not able to be happening without that. But I don't have time to tell you much about it today. Meditation and prayer. We've seen when the Lord struck me, I blessed the Lord. I hated the hate in me. I beheld the hurt in my home. I prayed and I fasted. Last thing, and I want you to see, I worshiped corporately. Verse 20, this one David, I think, would have said was sweet. He washed himself. He goes to the house of the Lord. He comes back to his house. He breaks his fast. He eats. I want you to see that again. You ready? He goes and he worships. He finds satisfaction in the Lord first and foremost, and then he comes and satisfies his bodily hunger. He satisfies his soul first, and then he satisfies his body. This is worshiping. I plead with you today to see what David did. He goes and he worships. What does that mean? It's so interesting that God, in his amazing mercy, kills the child on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, so that already the divine ordinances were ready for David to go and sacrifice, to receive the blood of cleansing, to know by the divine covenant that his sins are taken away and he has access directly yet again, and that he can have a certainty not only that his sins are forgiven, but the sins of his child. Did you see how the text said it? He said, why would I continue fasting? Am I going to have this child be resurrected? I'm not the Messiah. Am I going to have this child bring him back again? No, I shall go to him. He was not only assured of his own salvation as he conducted himself in divine worship, receiving the sacrifices and the ordinances, but of his child as well. And he had to. He had to. Perhaps some of you have lost a child. Listen, you have assurance that that child is in heaven because of the covenant. He says, I am a God to you and to your children. That miscarried child is in heaven. You will go to him or her. That child that you lost, perhaps even by unknown means, is one where you can have confidence. I am the Lord's, and what is mine is the Lord's. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you see the beauty of the gospel? The beauty of the gospel is that sin comes and the Lord's anger comes and it destroys a house. It destroys a whole home. But the gospel comes and the gospel makes new your life and your whole home and generations. Young children, I'm going to plead with you again. I'm going to plead with you that if you come to Jesus now, I told you before, your sins will be forgiven. But listen, your children also have a place with Christ. They're his. They're holy unto him. And the gospel will go out time and time again. And you can have faith that that work will convert them. And that's why I plead with you. Because your moms and dads are Christians. And that means you will receive the gospel. If you don't, oh, the terror you will experience. If you do, oh, the fulfillment of the covenant that is, and the work of the divine grace which is shown. And how much joy will mom and dad or your pastor and elders feel when you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, I'm pleading with you to realize the state of your soul, the fact that hell awaits you if you come not to Christ. Come to him and it will bless not only you but your household as well. This is for the adult or the child. This is for the old man and the young man. And you need to know that this is for each and every one here. Because there's some people that just think they're too awful. They think their sin is too great. They think that what they're experiencing inside is not something they can, puts a barrier between them and Christ. But I'm telling you that this offer comes to you unhindered. There's nothing in you that can stop you from taking it. Nothing. You just need to take it. If you would. And believe the promises of it. And Christ will come to you. And he will be your friend. Your Savior. Your Redeemer. And your God. So come. Receive of him. Of his grace. Let us pray and ask God to do this in each of our lives. Because the gospel doesn't end with conversion, it must have its effect all throughout life. So let's pray unto that end. Father in heaven, oh, we see the rod of thy anger upon David's house. We pray that you will, oh, Father, we plead with you to cause repentance of sin in this house and drive us towards Christ, and let us be converted, let us be sanctified in thy presence. We thank you for this great testimony of David and all that he saw in this experience and all that it means for us. Help us to internalize it. Help us to know how to act under thy rod as we are Americans, as we are Christians, as we are personally sinners. Help us to do prayer and fasting and weeping and repentance, for all for the sake of the glory of the Lord Jesus.